You have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. As we continue our study through this great portion of God's Word, the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 20. And I want to go back and read through verse 24 through verse 31. Now, 2 weeks ago, we covered a section beginning in verse 24 down through verse 29, but we're going to be getting the context again as we focus once more on a few things that Jesus has to say here for us, as well as these closing words of John that help really explain the whole purpose for the gospel. So I want to read for you John 20, verses 24 through 31. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's unerring and inspired and life-giving word. Let's receive it with great confidence that this is the chief means that God uses to not only generate faith in our hearts, but to tether us to Himself and make us more like Christ. John 20, beginning in verse 24, this is God's word. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask your help. We need to hear from you. And so, God, I pray that your people would hear your voice in the proclamation of your word, that whatever errors are made by this feeble servant would be covered over by the grace of your Holy Spirit, and that we would together hear your voice and your word speak to us today. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, when you compare the Gospel of John with the Synoptic Gospels, remember we've talked about the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called Synoptic Gospels because they are so alike in terms of covering largely the same events, although from different perspectives. And then John's Gospel is there, and he covers a lot of things that the other three Gospels don't cover, and he doesn't cover certain things that the other three Gospels do cover. And one of the things you find is that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, make a number of references to times when Jesus would specifically call aside to himself three disciples in particular, Peter, James, and John. In fact, it becomes clear in those three Synoptic Gospels that among the 12, Jesus had a closer inner circle of those three, Peter, James, and John. And the only reason why we know that those three men, Peter, James, and John, were in the inner circle of Jesus is not because of what John writes, but because of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke write. So for instance, when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, that's recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not by John. And the reason I point that out to you is because Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that of the 12 disciples, it was only Peter, James, and John who were brought by Jesus into that room where he raised up that dead girl. An extraordinary honor, but John omits it. Another example of this kind of self-deprecation from John is in his record of Jesus' transfiguration, that incredibly important moment in Jesus' ministry where just for a while he lifted, as it were, the veil that covered over his glory, his eternal divine glory. And there, three of the disciples saw it. They saw Jesus in all of his eternal glory. And guess who they were? Peter, James, and John. Now Luke records that. John does not. John gives what we think might be a cryptic reference to the event in the prologue when he writes, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son begotten of the Father." But other than that, he makes no reference to that incredible moment. Commenting on the Gospel of John, Charles Spurgeon points out the extraordinary restraint that John used in referencing himself. Spurgeon writes this, quote, "John omits, as if of set purpose, those places of the history in which he would have shown. He and James and Peter were frequently selected by Jesus to be with him when others were excluded. But of those occasions, he says nothing. John leaves out that which would have brought John into the front, in order that he may fill up the whole foreground of his canvas with the portrait of his Lord. Everything is subordinated to the one grand end, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Amen. In the earliest days of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist was approached about the astonishing success that Jesus was having in gathering disciples. And one of the things that they were noticing is that many of the followers of John the Baptist had now gone on to follow Jesus, something which, by the way, John the Baptist had intended to happen. And people came to him and said, "What do you think about all of this?" And do you remember John the Baptist's reply? "He must increase. And I must," what? "Decrease." Beloved, we have need of such an attitude among ourselves. Oh, for the Church of Jesus Christ to have that attitude, to cultivate that spirit. More of Christ, less of me. Can you imagine how such an attitude would transform the ways in which we think about ourselves and about our neighbors, or the way we think about our time and our money and our talents, or our attitudes toward the recognition that we think we deserve, or how we think about our service in the body of Christ? God, lower me, if only to increase Christ. More of Jesus, less of me. We have need of that, brothers and sisters. Who thinks like that anymore? Even among Christians. Our pulpits are filled with men who take every passage of Scripture and make us the hero. How in the world is the church to cultivate an attitude that says, "More of Christ and less of me. Get me lower, and when I'm low, get me even lower that Christ might be increased"? Every time an impulse rises in us that demands that more be made of us, let's know where that impulse is coming from. It's not coming from the Lord. Here's a good spiritual health barometer. Is the needle pointing at the part that says more of me? Or is it pointing at the part that says, more of Jesus, less of me? With John, it is clear that he has set out to tell Jesus' story, not his own. John is simply a witness, and that is just exactly what he wants to be. Preach Christ, die, and be forgotten, someone once said. Chapter 20 here of John is the final section of the main body of John's gospel, with chapter 21 serving as an epilogue, even as the first part of chapter 1 served as a prologue. And beginning here in verse 24 of chapter 20, the action picks up with that second Lord's Day, fully 1 week after Jesus' resurrection. And now Thomas is brought back into the fold of the disciples, and Thomas, as well as the other disciples, gives us an opportunity to consider the many sources and even the stubborn resilience of unbelief. Now, 2 weeks ago we covered verses 24 through 29, so I don't want to rehash the whole thing, other than to pay attention to what Jesus points out, that in contrast to all future generations, Thomas, like the other disciples, believed because he had seen the Lord. Now please know this, that at no point does Jesus say that that is problematic or wrong. In fact, seeing Jesus, seeing the risen Jesus, being with the risen Jesus, was a necessary qualification for being an apostle. But what Thomas got wrong, again, along with the other disciples, he's unfairly named Doubting Thomas, because he didn't doubt any more than the other disciples had doubted. But what Thomas got wrong was not his desire to see the evidence. It wasn't his desire to see the risen Jesus with his own eyes. Thomas's fault was that he had failed to see all of the other evidence that Jesus had given him in the previous 3 years. He doubted because of his own lack of understanding. He doubted because of his own ignorance. He doubted because of the prevailing winds of discouragement that had begun to sweep over his life. And doubt can be a resilient little sucker. Oftentimes, sin produces doubt. That is, people, because they love a particular sin, it makes belief in God rather inconvenient. I've mentioned this before, but earlier in the 20th century, Aldous Huxley famously fessed up to the fact that he was an atheist, along with his other fellow intellectuals. They had chosen atheism because, according to Huxley, atheism freed them up to live lives of sexual licentiousness. At least he was honest. Closer to home, Bart Campolo, the son of Tony Campolo, is an atheist who has stated that he chose atheism because he refuses to believe in a God that would condemn homosexuality. And if you listen to the stories of those who are deconstructing from the faith, you will hear over and over again that their chosen doubt, their chosen unbelief, is for reasons oftentimes directly related to a desire to rebel against God's design for the human body, God's design for marriage, God's design for the sanctity of life, God's design for gender. But doubt oftentimes also creeps in, or in some cases rushes in, because of some deep disappointment. A disappointment or a particular pain or a calamity, a loss that is crushing, an unrelenting sorrow that keeps crashing in. Jesus didn't come through for us the way we believed he should have, and doubt begins to creep in. Prayers weren't answered the way that we had hoped. Things very important to us did not go the way that we had longed to see them go, and disappointment comes in, and disappointment leads to doubt. Oftentimes it can be crushing. I think this may well have been a big part of Thomas's initial unbelief. His inability to see all of the evidence that he'd been given for 3 years prior. Jesus wasn't the Messiah he had wanted him to be. And now, as far as he knew, Jesus was dead. All was lost. He was let down. Jesus didn't do the thing that he thought Jesus was supposed to do. And from one degree or another, this seems to have been the problem with the rest of the disciples in those hours following Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, crushing loss, disappointment, and then to add to the pain of disappointment, elements of loss and personal calamities and despair, all of it can batter our souls like waves crashing against the rocks. In one of his sermons, Charles Spurgeon said, "Brethren, there are many such occasions in which the spirit sinks, sometimes through a sense of sin, through disappointments, through desertions of friends, through beholding the decay of the Lord's work, through a lack of success in our ministry, or a thousand other mischiefs which may all cast us low." Spurgeon acknowledged his own struggles with despair, sorrow, and depression. He preached one day, "I am no dry land sailor. I know the roll of the billows and the rush of the winds." Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, we feel as though we have been abandoned in the dungeon of giant despair. And those experiences that come along can lay us low in the dust of doubt. We think of old faithful but suffering Job. And we think about the initial remarkable faith that he responded to his calamities with. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It was remarkable faith that we saw from Job. But as the sorrows and the pains and the afflictions continued, month after month after month, his faith began to waver. He said, among other things, quote, "I am allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery are appointed for me." Again from Spurgeon, "There are times when all our evidences get clouded and all our joys have fled. Though we may still cling to the cross, yet it is a desperate grasp." And just like the countless saints have done since the apostles themselves, Spurgeon fled for comfort time and again to this notion that Jesus is our suffering Savior. He was not sealed off from our sufferings, but entered into those sufferings willingly. He said, "If there be consolation anywhere, surely it is to be found in the delightful presence of the crucified. Ordinary mourners sip at sorrow's bowl, but he drains it dry." He wrote that, quote, "The sympathy of Jesus is the next most precious thing to his sacrifice." And it was to suffering and sorrowing Christians that the suffering Apostle Peter wrote that it is in the knowledge of the crucified and risen Jesus that you, quote, "rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And why? "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And it is to the divinely inspired words of Peter and John, Matthew and Paul, James and Luke. It is to those divinely inspired words that we flee in order to encounter the crucified and risen Jesus. You want to encounter Christ? You want an encounter with God? You want an encounter with the sympathizing, suffering Redeemer? Then go to His Word. It is to you, Christian, that Jesus said, "Blessed are those who, even though they have not seen, yet they believe." There is a blessing for you, each one of you who believe, because you've believed by the Word. The the Apostle Peter wrote, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, look at verse 30. And here it's important that we understand a few things about the supernatural nature of our world in general and the supernatural nature of Christianity. There you see again, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. It's not surprising that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not end up recording every single thing that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. They were selective under the guidance of the Holy Spirit for sure, but they were selective because there was a purpose in their writing. John here helps us understand why he recorded the miracles he did record, because they are signs. We've said this before, that John applies the word sign to the miracles of Jesus because they are something that point beyond themselves. Jesus did not perform miracles so that we could say, wow, how cool is that? He did not perform miracles to satisfy people's desire or thirst for the sensational. He performed miracles that they would be signs that would point, number one, to his everlasting deity, and number two, to his ministry as the divine redeemer, the one who has come to save us from our sins. Every one of the miracles that John records says something about Jesus' lordship and his role as our Savior. They are signs. Now, I want to say this. Christianity is unabashedly supernatural. In the 1920s and 30s, J. Gresham Machen wrote about the differences between Christianity and theological, doctrinal, biblical liberalism, which denied all of the supernatural bits of the Bible. And he said, it's not just a weaker form of Christianity, this anti-supernatural liberal Christianity. He said, it's another religion altogether. And Machen, a very sophisticated, brilliant intellectual, said that you cannot be a Christian because there is no Christianity apart from the supernatural. Now, what Christians mean by supernatural is simply this, that God is and that he works within his creation. That's what we mean by supernatural. It's understanding that what we have access to physically does not encompass the sum and substance of everything that there is. Historically, people have, in one way or another, tended to conceive of what we might call a two-story cosmos. On the first story is the physical world, those things that can be touched and seen and tested and measured. The second story is the spiritual reality. And it's no less real than the first story, but it is beyond our ability to comprehend it fully. Now, with the Enlightenment, Western man imagined more and more that all of reality consists of the first story. That belief in the supernatural belonged to an earlier barbaric age, but now enlightened Western man had come to know that all there is the first story. There is no second story. That all of reality can one way or another be understood and comprehended rationally. It can be tested. It can be measured. And it can be harnessed. But you know, there is something really interesting about the way that even these most ardent of unbelievers live. Because they are discovering more and more that their unbelief is unlivable. They may say that there is no God, and they may say that because of that there are no God-given objective truths, that there is no God-given objective source to understand what is good and what is wrong, what is moral and what is immoral. But if you'll just listen to what they say and how they say it, for instance, just pay attention to social media for one day, and you'll see that even the most committed unbeliever and subjective moralist thinks that their beliefs are far more than just their own personal preference. They really do act as though their standard of morality transcends above just personal preference. Even Richard Dawkins has discovered that he doesn't want to live in a world that's devoid of any notion of universal and objective truth. So now, Dawkins, the most famous and outspoken atheist in the world, the man who has famously stated over and over again that there is no meaning, there is no purpose, there is no truth in the universe, now he's saying that he's a cultural Christian. He doesn't believe any of the Christian stuff, but he thinks that those Christian presuppositions about justice and about human dignity and human rights are pretty essential if you're actually going to live in the world. You see, he wants to have his cake and eat it too. He continues to deny God. He continues to deny any of the metaphysical reality, while at the same time he now believes that we need to hold to historically Christian categories of justice and dignity and rights in order to make life livable. And what an increasing number of people are realizing is that this current cultural crisis that we're living in, with its utter disillusion of the notion of truth, truths so plain and basic as, for instance, whether or not we can even distinguish between male and female, that this current cultural crisis demands that truth is anchored in something more solid than simply personal preferences. That truth has to be anchored in something beyond ourselves. In other words, atheistic materialism, a denial of the supernatural, does not work because it cannot support the world in which we actually live. Are you noticing? I hope you are, because it's encouraging. Are you noticing what seems to be an increasing number of well-known atheists and agnostics who are now either embracing Christianity completely or at least inviting the possibility of it because they have found that life without the supernatural is unlivable? Listen, think about this for the sake of our witness. Jettisoning the supernatural nature of Christianity is the very last thing we should do if we want our witness in the world to be relevant. Because at no time more, in my lifetime, I've not seen it like this. There is a heightened openness to the supernatural claims of the Bible. Because atheistic materialism has left people high and dry. You know, Richard Dawkins and his atheist group had this public campaign in London several years ago where they put all these placards on the city's buses that said, "There probably is no God, now enjoy your life." Guess what? It went over like a lead balloon. Somehow, if you can believe it or not, the invitation to embrace the possibility, the likelihood that there is no God, but you can enjoy your life anyway, for some reason, that did not capture the hearts and minds of even one of the most secular cultures in Western Europe. Because it doesn't stir the soul. At the beginning of the 20th century, Rudolf Bultmann, who was a highly influential German New Testament scholar, and a typical theological liberal of his day, said that we have to do away with the supernatural claims of the New Testament, that we have to do away with the virgin birth, that we have to do away with Jesus' miracles, that we certainly have to do away with the physical resurrection of Jesus. And he said the reason is, and this was his reasoning, in an age where man can now access electrical lights, he cannot be expected to believe in a resurrection. Everybody out there reading a lot of Rudolf Bultmann these days? Don't apologize for or be embarrassed by the miracles of Jesus. God is, and He acts. So there is an explanation for your God-haunted conscience. There is an explanation for this intricately designed universe that we live in, there is an explanation for humanity's moral consciousness and for this universal desire for justice and meaning. There is an explanation for why 11 frightened men hiding behind a locked door moved within the space of 3 days from unbelieving to a belief that was so courageous that each one of them would die for proclaiming it and forever alter the story of human history. And here's the explanation. I will quote Han Solo. It's all true. It's all true. Well, if you've ever been into a Michaels or a Hobby Lobby, you are no doubt familiar with the words live, laugh, love. Well, here's our slogan, church. Hear, believe, live. Hear, believe, live. That's our program. Distill our approach to ministry down to its most essential components, and that may well be what you have. Hear, believe, live. You see verse 31? But these are written here. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Hear, believe, live. What did Jesus say to us? Blessed are you, who though you have not seen, yet you believe. The Apostle Paul's calculus for conversion was very simple. How will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone goes and preaches to them? So faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of Christ. From the very beginning, God engineered us to be a largely auditory people. He designed the organ of faith mainly to be the ear, that auditory faculty by which we hear the word, His word, and are changed. And we are to greet the word of God. We are to greet the word of Christ, the message of the cross, by believing. We believe. John uses the term believe almost 100 times in his gospel. Over and over again. This is a synonym for faith. The great systematic theologian, John Murray, said that faith is largely extrospective. In contrast to being introspective, faith is largely extrospective, meaning it looks out and beyond to Jesus. You see, the Bible never just praises faith as faith. The Bible never just says, you know, as long as you believe in something, or have faith in your faith, or, you know, his faith got him through. Let me just share something with you. If I'm depending on my faith to get me through anything, I'm in a lot of trouble. Because see, what matters most is where the faith is anchored. And unless our faith is anchored in Jesus Christ, then our faith is worthless. He is the Christ, the Anointed One, the one chosen by God, the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecies. And He is the Son of God. No more exalted term of Christology exists. Jesus is the everlasting, eternal Son of God. God in the flesh. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, come in the flesh to be with us, to tabernacle among us, to make His presence known with us, that He might die for us. Believe in Him. And by believing, live, have life in His name. Right along with belief, the word and the concept of life is central to John's gospel. And what John is... That is what Jesus is prescribing here, actually what John is prescribing in these final words, is a is that the doctrine of justification by faith alone would be central to the church's ministry. I mean, what we talk about by hear, believe, live is just another way to talk about the doctrine of justification by faith. How are sinners saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I mean, this is the testimony of Scripture from Genesis onward. From Genesis, yes. Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you trace all of the great movements of God, the great revivals and spiritual awakenings, beginning at the Protestant Reformation onward, one characteristic you will always see is that they were characterized by a recovery of and powerful preaching of the doctrine of justification. Because we are sinners, that's the message these poor hearts respond to. Oh, you can get people to respond to a works salvation message for a while. After all, it stimulates our pride. But for the sinner who knows they're a sinner, for the one who is weary and ready now finally to hear the good news, the doctrine that sinners are justified, made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the word that will break through the darkness and shine the light. Adam and Eve believed God's promise of a coming Redeemer. Abraham was called to believe God's promise, and he did. The New Testament calls Abraham the father of all of those who believe. How many times do the Scriptures tell us in so many different ways, believe and be saved? Life is repeatedly linked to the abundant and everlasting salvation that Christ alone gives. John chapter 1, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus said of Himself in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is our Jesus, believer. He is the living water, who once you drink of Him, you will never thirst again. And doubter, unbeliever, listen, this is Jesus. He gives life to all who will believe. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is Jesus, God saves. He is the Lamb of God, slain for sinners. And Jesus promises in John chapter 6 that whoever comes to Me, I will in no way cast out. And so hear, and in hearing, believe, and by believing, live. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask that Your word would not depart from us, but would yield fruit, the fruit of faith in our lives, the fruit of righteousness and holiness and love in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.